And by the time we get to the end of Mark 11, it is clear, or ought to be, that the religious leaders have rejected Jesus, and they are seeking to destroy him. There's some bad blood between the religious leaders and Jesus, and the blood of the religious leaders is up. Jesus and the disciples now will return to the temple that Jesus had just cleansed, if you will. And when he's there, he will face a direct challenge from the religious leaders in the form of a simple, direct question. And we find that in Mark 11, 27 and 28. And they came again to Jerusalem, and as he was walking in the temple, the chief priests and scribes and elders came to him and began saying to him, "By what authority are you doing these things? Or who gave you this authority to do these things?" It's a question about authority. Just phrase it like this. Your authority. By what? Or by whom? From whom? Always get that mixed up. Also have a hard time spelling it. Now, in chapter 8, verse 31, Jesus had predicted 3 chapters ago for his disciples that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and scribes and be killed 3 days later. And this question, I suggest, reflects that rejecting premise. And in chapter 11, verse 18, about halfway up the chapter we're in, Jesus, when he cleansed the temple, the religious leaders responded, it says, seeking how to destroy him, for they were afraid of him, for all the multitude was astonished at his teaching. I think this question reflects their destructive intent. The religious leaders have rejected Jesus, and they want to destroy him. So, as part of that, they ask him this question. Your authority. By what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you this authority to do these things? It's an interesting strategy. If I were out to destroy someone, rejecting them, I don't know that I'd start here. But they have. What kind of a question is this? I suspect they would have preferred a more frontal, all-out assault in their destructive intent. But again, they're afraid of the crowd, so they've come more subtly at it. In an earlier lesson, you remember when we talked about the cleansing of the temple, I made a comparison, sort of, between it and the public demonstration of the 4 African-American college students who in 1960 entered Woolworths in Nashville, Tennessee. Similar group did it in Greenville, North Carolina. And they sat down at the lunch counter in the Jim Crow South and asked for some lunch at the whites-only counter. Now, imagine the questions people asked them while they're sitting there. It seems to me that similar questions would have been posed to them, although maybe not in quite so polite terms. When the authorities arrived and confronted the black men at the whites-only counter, what kind of questions do you suppose they asked them?
What are you doing here?
That's right. What are you doing here? All right. And let's suppose they kept going. What else would they ask them? What kind of deal is this? I mean, it's the way they would have said it, all right? And who do you think you are coming on in here and trying to disrupt our southern way of life? Who do you think you are? What authority do you have? What business do you have coming in here and stirring things up like this? All right. And maybe they would have said it in a lot meaner tones. and thrown in some language that ought not to be repeated in a Sunday school class because it was a very hostile, volatile situation. What do you suppose the black men sitting at the counter would have said? The police arrived. By what authority are you doing this, son? You're sitting here at our counter stirring things up? What kind of answer do you think they might have given? I don't know. They're not quoted and the conversation isn't recorded and we don't even know that such a conversation took place. But if it did, what kind of answer do you think they might have given?
Given inalienable rights.
To what? Right to do what? To attend lunch? All right. They might have said, we appeal to a higher authority. All right. We aren't, because they don't have an authority in the state of Nashville to break the law. The laws of the state of Nashville at the time said, this is a whites-only counter. You better be white when you sit here. So they might have said, well, we don't like your Nashville laws. We are appealing to a higher moral authority. Charles? All right. All right. They might have said, according to the Declaration of Independence, all men are created equal, and we should have equal protection under the law in the state of Tennessee. We want the laws to be reinterpreted or rewritten. That's right. We don't know exactly what they said, but they may have said we appeal to a higher authority than the existing laws. They may have said we have no authority, but we want to act against the existing laws that we think are unjust. Or they might have said we are here carrying out civil disobedience. We have contempt for the law. We don't admire the authorities. We don't know what they said, but the questions that they might have been confronted with at the lunch counter are of a similar type, sort of, to the type that Jesus has been presented with by the religious leaders. The religious leaders are asking Jesus a fairly important question. By what authority are you doing these things? Or who gave you this authority? It's a valid question. I would suggest it's a similar kind of question to the question that sometimes the secular culture asks of Christians. It's a question typically posed to the Christian. It's the kind of question to the Christian who happens to make a propositional statement in public that makes a moral distinction about good or evil, about the rightness or wrongness of some action or behavior. Mrs. Tibbetts, a concerned Christian mother, attended the PTA meeting where the school's sex education curriculum was introduced and outlined. And during the portion of the program devoted to questions and answers from the audience, she raised her hand and politely made her comment in reaction to the basic premise she recognized in the course material. Mrs. Tibbetts raised her hand and said, well, teenagers ought to be taught to flee youthful lusts and to flee immorality. But this course that you're teaching them urges youthful urges and immorality to be indulged. This course condones immorality and requires the instructor to reassure the student that such behavior is permissible and wholesome. As Mrs. Tibbetts sat down in her folding chair, it made a squeaking scuff against the school's linoleum floor, and a palpable change in atmosphere fell upon the room. Before Mrs. Tibbetts' comment, an administrative calm had prevailed in the meeting. The bake sale and budget items and the agenda carefully followed the minutes of the meeting, duly recorded by the secretary. Chocolate chip cookies neatly arranged on plates in the back, ready to offer refreshment, an aroma of coffee promising an adjournment soon, I hope. But with the two bits of Mrs. Tibbetts now thrown in, that all changed in a flash, in much the same way that passengers waiting for the gentle touchdown of the aircraft feel it suddenly accelerate and jolt as the pilot has to abort a landing. When the flint of Mrs. Tibbetts' remark struck the steel of secular dogma, sparks flew and an explosive situation developed, ringing an alarm in much the same way a fire drill interrupts algebra class. But in this case, none were filing single file to the exits. All heads turned to look in the direction of the lady in back who spoke those inflammatory words. And before the PTA president could grab her gavel, another parent's voice rose from the silence, unable to resist the impulse to respond, even though officially out of order. What do you suppose the other parent said? Mrs. Tibbetts had said, "Look, this course assumes that immorality's fine, but we ought to flee youthful lusts and flee immorality." Well, someone in the back asks Mrs. Tibbetts a question.
Who says
it's immoral? All right, good try, UL. It's got to have a little more snarkiness to it. All right, that's the content of the question. But again, this is America, so these are fighting words, Mrs. Tibbetts has politely spoken. So you're right. How else might it have been phrased? Charles?
You think you can force your mortality
and immorality down our throats? Good. I'm thinking of another version. Reach a little deeper into your snarkiness, Ron.
What gives you the right?
Right. What gives you the right? All right. Or the one I was thinking of is, who are you to say? Who are you to say, Mrs. Tibbetts? All right. Well, that's the question that our secular culture often will ask of the Christian who makes some proposition that has to do with some moral distinction between right or wrong. Who are you to say? By what authority do you say such things, Mrs. Tibbetts, or who gave you the authority? That's not exactly what they asked Jesus. It's a similar kind of question. But while we're on Mrs. Tibbetts, we'll just pause to consider, well, what answer might a Christian say, not to turn it into a dogfight at a PTA meeting, but if there was going to be some discourse between Mrs. Tibbetts and the objector in the back, what might the answer be? A Christian makes some propositional statement about the rightness or wrongness of some action or behavior, secular culture protests. Who are you to say? Well, what ought the Christian's response? What kind of response ought a Christian to give? Who is the Christian to say? What authority do they have? By what authority does a Christian have to speak? By whom do they make such propositions about moral things or immoral things?
He is your authority.
Right. I don't have any authority. It's not for me to say. But one who does have authority has spoken. There is a true and living God, and He is the one who determines what is right or wrong in the universe. It's determined not by whim. It's determined by His character, His most excellent and righteous character. He is the one who determines what is right and wrong, good or evil, righteous or wicked. The true and living God alone possesses authority to rule on such things, and He has, and He's made His will known. It's clear in the Scripture. I have no authority on the matter, but I'll speak up for the one who does. And it's really not for me to say, but it is for Him, and He has, and so I will. In Mark 11... It's not the same situation, but a similar kind of question has been asked of Jesus. Jesus is asked, who are you to say? He's not challenged by the secular culture. He's challenged by the religious leaders about his authority. And by asking him this kind of question, they are asking Jesus, who are you to say? What right do you have to make rules that I must keep? What right do you have to issue commands that I must obey, to declare law, to require obedient submission? Who are you to say? After all, we're the duly appointed religious leaders. We're the ones with authority around here. Who are you to come in here to our religious place and start telling us how we should live our lives? We're the only religious leaders who are legitimate. Where did you get yours? Who gave it to you? Now, I am not a lawyer. Let that be duly noted in the minutes, but I believe there's a rule of thumb in cross-examination of witness that lawyers learn, and that is, don't ask a question that you don't know the answer to. In other words, when you start asking questions of a witness, you should know the facts of the case well enough by now, and you should know your witness well enough by now, that when you pose the question in court, you kind of know what he's going to answer, because your questions are leading to some goal that you have in mind. So I'm assuming these religious lawyers knew enough to not ask a question that they didn't have a pretty good idea of how he would answer. What do you suppose they thought Jesus might answer the question they posed to him? Your authority, Jesus. By what authority do you say these things? Who gave you this authority? And we don't know what they're thinking. We know they want to destroy him. We know they've rejected him. What kind of answer were they expecting? His own authority. All right. So they might have expected him to declare, well, I'm acting on my own here. A loose cannon, if you will. All right. Or they might have expected, well, I'm acting apart from or against the existing authorities and practicing civil disobedience, if you will. Maybe they expected to bust him and find him speechless for once, considering having him identified as a rebel. I don't know what they were expecting, maybe, but whatever they may have expected to hear in response, they never asked the question out of an honest inquiry to find out new information, but they were coming with hostile intent and the strategy to destroy. But in 29 and 30, we discover who is in charge of this question and answer time and who's controlling the cross-examination, because Jesus responds to their question. He says, and Jesus said to them, I will ask you one question and you answer me. And then I will tell you by what authority I do these things. Was the baptism of John from heaven or from men? Answer me. Jesus turns the tables on his questioners. The one who has authority exercises it here, and he asks them about the baptism of John. Was the baptism of John from heaven or from men? They ask him about his authority. They ask him about John the Baptist. His baptism, is it from heaven or men? The religious leaders didn't seem to have any quarrel with John the Baptist, so Jesus shows some brilliance here in turning to John as a third party in the authority debate. Jesus' question to them was this: was John a duly authorized agent of God or not in his role as baptizer? Or instead, who was John to say? Was John a Wild West independent gunslinger, a solo actor with self-derived authority? Or was he appointed by God? And I think that Jesus' question recognized that John not only baptized, but he preached. You can refresh your memory by looking at Mark chapter 1, just to recall Mark's brief summary of John the Baptist's ministry. After, in the first few verses, reminding us that John was the fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy, Mark describes John's ministry as follows in verses 4 through 8 of chapter 1. John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea was going out to him and all the people of Jerusalem. And they were being baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. And John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist, and his diet was locusts and wild honey. And he was preaching and saying, "After me comes one who is mightier than I, and I'm not even fit to stoop down and untie the thong of his sandals. I baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." Well, how do you characterize John's preaching as Mark summarizes it in verse 4? What was the nature or content of his preaching? Right, a baptism and a preaching for a repentance of sin. And how about in verse 7? What was the subject of his preaching there? Good, that's right, after me comes the mightier one. As he baptized, John preached, "Repent from sin." As he baptized, he preached, "Follow the one who is mightier than I." And clearly the appropriate response to John's ministry would have been to repent from sins and follow Christ, the mightier one. So then, the religious leaders huddle up to work through the what-ifs of their answer to Jesus. And that's in chapter 11, verses 31 through 33. And they began reasoning with one another, saying, "Well, if we say from heaven, he will say, then why did you not believe him? But shall we say from men?" They were afraid of the multitude, for all considered John to have been a prophet indeed. And answering Jesus, they said, "We do not know." And Jesus said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." When verse 31 says they began reasoning with one another, somehow I see in my mind's eye a smoke-filled room during midterm elections. These are politicians poll testing how their public statements will resonate with voters. Their concern is not what is true and what is right, but they are concerned with how will it sound. They don't care really who John the Baptist is. They don't care really who Jesus is. They just care what will lose us the fewest votes and what will gain us the most votes. So we better phrase our answer right. Their concern was not with truth content, but with image, I guess you'd say. So in verse 31, they start to work it out and reason through the what ifs. Well, if we say from heaven, then what? Why don't you believe if that was the nature of John's authority? And they figure, well, that will never do. We better think of another answer. So in verse 32, they say, well, what if we say from men? Well, that won't do because the multitude knows that John the Baptist was a prophet and we are swayed by public opinion, so that wouldn't be a very good answer either. They were afraid of pushback by the people if they suggested that John was acting alone, unauthorized by God. So, in verse 33, they landed on a third answer. They did what I frequently did at a multiple choice test. When A, B, and C somehow didn't look right to me, I figured in my guessing desperation, maybe it's none of the above, D. Maybe it's time to try that one out and hope for the best. Well, the religious leaders have checked none of the above on their multiple choice test. And it's not because they don't know the answer. It's more because they don't want to say what they really think. Or they really know, but they're not going to say because of the crowd. And by their non-answer, they've really registered their answer. We refuse to believe that you, Jesus, are God's authorized agent. Despite all you've said, despite all we've seen you do, we won't believe you. And so we stand by our original question, who are you to say? And when the answer, we do not know, the religious leaders make it clear and emphatic that they do not believe Jesus, they will not believe Jesus, and they give no answer to Jesus. And what do they receive in return from Jesus when they say, we don't know? That's right, they receive nothing from Jesus. Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. Well, note well what those receive who refuse to believe in Jesus. Those who refuse to believe in Jesus will receive nothing from Him. No salvation, no pardon, no forgiveness, no peace with God. Well, what lessons can we learn? Despite the hostility and unbelief that their question reveals about them, it also raises a valid issue regarding Jesus. And it is this. Who do you say Jesus is? I guess might be the way we would phrase it. Or it confronts us with the question, who are you to say Jesus? The question that the religious authorities posed to Jesus, even though they had a bad intent, destructive, is a valid question. It's useful to consider what legitimate authority does Jesus have and what legitimate authority does Jesus have over me. The religious leaders were correct to recognize that that's an important question, and they were correct to recognize that Jesus faces us with that question. Who are you to say, Jesus? His authority over each one of us, or not, is very important. Our secular culture, by and large, ignores or outright rejects Jesus' legitimate authority, his right to establish rules over me, his right to determine what is morally right or wrong, his right to command me in a way that's binding. Our secular culture answers the question, who are you to say, Jesus, with, well, that's a personal thing. I mean, whether he's authoritative over me or not, that's for me to decide. That's how our culture would answer. They would answer by saying, I'm autonomous. He doesn't rule me, I rule myself. Self-naming, self-law, self-rule is autonomy. I'll determine whether Jesus rules me or not. The question of his authority or not rests with me, so says our secular culture. I decide what's best for me. I decide who rules me or not. I'm the supreme arbiter over my domain. No one else is. After all, as you would tell us, this is America, all right? I've read the Declaration of Independence. I know that I'm an independent person, or at least that's the way I like to think about it. The culture might tip its cap to Jesus and say, good job, Jesus, you teach some awesome moral principles, and that qualifies you as a role model. But as for authority, well, forget about it. I'm the one who determines who rules over me or not. I believe in autonomy. I don't believe in Jesus as authority. That would be a version, maybe exaggerated a little bit, of our secular culture in response to who are you to say Jesus. Well, that might be how our secular culture responds, but what is reality, Greg? There's no Greg in our class. That's a line from what movie? You guys don't... E.T., that's right. This is reality, Greg. All right. They were going to try to get E.T. back to wherever he came from, and Greg said, well, why don't you just zap him back? Come on, Greg, this is reality. You can't just zap back E.T. Okay, maybe you should watch a rerun or something. But this is reality, Greg. I mean, our secular culture answers one way, but the question is, what is real and true? Is God's authority over us determined by our will? Is it a personal thing whether Jesus has the right to rule you or not? Has the right to issue commands that you ought to obey? Is it subject to your approval? No. He is the King. He came preaching the kingdom of heaven is at hand. He was asserting his authority. The religious leaders challenge his authority. He demonstrated his authority. Jesus has the right to rule each and every person that has been created. He has the right to issue commands and require obedience. And it's my duty and your duty to follow him. But not only that, it's a most wonderful thing to carry out that duty. It's not a ball and chain duty that we carry out as a miserable existence, but it's the most wonderful thing to carry out your duty in love and obedience of him who has given himself for you. 2 Corinthians 5:14 and 15 says, for the love of Christ controls us, having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died, and he died for all, that they who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. We ought to live for him and not for ourselves. Jesus, the supreme authority, came and lived and loved and died and rose that we might live for him. Your thoughts? Tom?
Brought up the subject of John the Baptist, whether it was a preventer of men. And upon John the Baptist baptizing Jesus, and he saw the Spirit of God descending as a dove, and behold, a voice out of the heavens declaring who he was, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.
Good. Had the authorized version from heaven affirming Jesus' authority, the baptism of John. Good. Charles?
Israel of that day had the advantage over us a little bit in having the kingdom, and then we're beyond him. And this culture that we're immersed in has thrown off King George to establish itself. So we start off here with the notion that kings have no application.
That's right. That's right. And we kind of, well, ever since Woodstock, some of you are too young to realize this, ever since Woodstock, anti-authoritarianism has kind of become popular. If you watch documentaries of the general prevailing attitude before Woodstock, people kind of had a respect for the law and authorities, but it became all the vogue ever since. And you laugh, it is Woodstock that made it popular, in my opinion anyway. I mean, this is opinion. But it made anti-authoritarianism kind of chic and popular, and so we just kind of assume it now. I mean, grade school kids think that's
part of being a patriot is being anti-authoritarian. Just an opinion. Just an opinion. Wayne, also known as Gary.
That was interesting that the group's inability to answer Jesus' questions about authority seems to disqualify them from being authoritative.
Yeah. Yeah, and it is kind of striking that they were so speechless just answering the same kind of question that I asked. Ingrid. Right. He's not only the authority who commands and rules us, but the God of grace who gives us the ability to do what he has commanded us to do. All right. And as you check your watches, you realize, wait a minute, he's finished a little early. But I'm ready. I knew it was going to be a little early. Everyone looks so relieved and happy. But you remember from time to time, we're going to hear testimonies from our Sunday school scholars. So Bob Dexter has agreed to give his testimony to the class today. So Bob, please.
Christian Science for a while. But we would go, whatever church was closest to our house, if it was a Protestant church, that's where we would generally go. Providentially, when I was in junior high school, we ended up going to a Brethren church. I don't know if you know about the Brethren, but they baptize a little funny. They dip you three times forward. And they do some other things. But it was an evangelistic church, and I went there in my junior high years. I liked it there. They had a great youth department. They had lots of girls. And at the age of 13, boys liked lots of girls. Then in 1958, my dad got his last assignment, and we moved to Youngstown, Ohio. If you know about Youngstown, it's famous for steel and for the guy who owned the 49ers, Eddie DeBartolo. I went to my high school years there, and we went to a Methodist church. And I liked that church because they had a great youth department and they had lots of girls. I graduated in 1961 and we moved back to California and I started into college. And I went berserk. I joined a Greek fraternity, a party fraternity, and all we did was party and drink. And so for a couple of years, that's what I did. When I first came back, my brother had invited me to go back to the same church, Brethren Church, on a Sunday morning. And I remember at the end of the church service, the pastor said, if anybody wants to accept Jesus as Savior, come forward. And I walked forward. It seemed like the thing to do. I don't remember exactly what happened, said a prayer or whatever. And he put his hand in and he says, Bob, you're now a saved man. Monday morning, went back to college, and nothing changed. Back to the party and the drinking and the carousing. And after a couple of years, I got kicked out of college for bad grades and bad conduct. But the only thing good about that 2 years I spent at Long Beach State was in 1963. I met the woman that I was going to end up marrying at a fraternity activity. And we met in, I think, May of 1963. And in October of 1963, we got married. This was after her dad took her away for 3 months because he saw the kind of guy I was. And he did not want me marrying his daughter. And if I'd have been him, I wouldn't have wanted me to marry his daughter. So we got married in 1963 and started having children. And in those days, you know, when you started having family, you was a man, you said, I go to church. And I didn't know any churches except for that one Brethren church. So I took my wife and I said, we're going to start going to church. I think shortly after, I don't remember exactly how long the pastor of that church, I don't remember how I know his name, but his name was Harold Penrose. He came to visit us and he wanted to present the gospel to me. I said, you don't need to present it to me. I went forward in the church, and I'm saved. You need to go talk to my wife. And he did. And that night, God opened her heart, but I didn't need it, because as far as I'm concerned, I went forward in the church, I said the magic words, and I was a saved man. We begin attending various churches, and I start teaching classes, leadership, doing all kinds of things. I'm being a pious guy on Sunday morning and go to work on Monday morning. And yeah, I'm a bad guy, but I wasn't a good guy either. And it took about 10 or 12 years, and the company I worked for transferred me around a whole bunch of places. And ultimately, we came back to California, started going to a church. And that church had a practice of when somebody would visit our church, that next Thursday, two men would go and visit them and present, if they weren't saved, present the gospel to them. One guy would do the talking, one guy would be the prayer guy, you know, in silent prayer. Happened to be, we went to this one house, and two of us went, and the other man, actually, I can't say this point, but going from there, he became famous. Actually, he became infamous for what he had done. But that night, he was giving the gospel out, and I was the prayer guy. Got done, walked out, got in the car, and you know, normally you say, gee, you know, how did it go? And he asked me that question, and I said, I don't know, but I could not pray one single word, because I was under such conviction of my sin, how could I pray for that guy? And so he said, well, I told about all my past. And he said, well, tonight, maybe God's opened your heart. And that night, in Livermore, California, I think 1974, I got over my heart in front of Livermore Joe's restaurant. Remember the restaurant, for some reason, and got over my heart. And I wish I could say that it was a Pauline conversion. You know, that man, I just saw the light and things changed, but it wasn't that way. I struggled with past sins. I struggled for being a hypocrite for 10 or 12 years, and Satan was just condemning time after time after time. How can you say you're a Christian now when all those years you said you were one and you acted like a hypocrite? And it took a lot of work. And over time, my theology began to change. I remember times when my youngest daughter married John, and we had some of the most vehement arguments about the doctrine of salvation, and it took a long time for God to work on my heart and get me to the place where I really understood, especially in Romans, where when God saved me, he paid all the sin, all the hypocritical things I had done were under the blood of Christ. And it took a long time. I am so thankful that we have a God who is so patient. He didn't just say, Bob, you're out of here. But he saved a man like me. And I'm thankful for my son-in-law and for Tom Chapman. Tom and I have known each other for a long time. And he began to give me some books, things to read, and to study the Word. And slowly, ever so slowly, to bring me to a place where I can really know that I'm a child of God. It took a long time.
Bob, and we'll conclude. Father, we thank you for your graces extended to save sinners like us. We thank you for Christ and the great costly work of salvation that he achieved for us. We thank you for bloodshed, his life given, his righteousness achieved. Pray that we'll come to join those gospel comforts as we assemble for worship. Make us mindful of our gospel duties. Give us grace to obey and bless our daily bread. We ask in Jesus' name.